We continue the shiur in Gemara. The Gemara says, Rava Barav Chanin, Rabbi had his property, bordered the property of Rav Yosef. He had trees growing at the edge of his property, and the branches hung out over the orchard, the vineyard of Rav Yosef. Now, branches are very inviting, place for birds to set on, birds or pigeons, different types of birds of destruction. These birds would set on the branches of the trees of Rav Barav Chanin, and they would descend upon the vineyard of Rav Yosef and destroy his vines. Rav Yosef complained to Rav Barav Chanin, and he said to him, I want you to cut down the trees. Rav Barav Chanin said, I can't. How can I cut down trees? The din is that if trees are productive, you're not allowed to cut down the trees, because the Torah says, Lo tichros, forbidden to cut down trees that produce fruit. They're alive and they bring fruit. So, secondly, one rabbi said that he knew of a certain person who cut down a fig tree, and he was punished in that he died at an early age. He died before his time. The Torah says, Ki hadam etz hasadeh, the person is compared to a tree of the field, and therefore it is considered, in a sense, murdering a life, because a tree too has life. To cut down a tree is considered, in a sense, murder. So he said to Rav Yosef, I'll tell you what, I have no objection. If you feel the trees are in your way, I give you permission to cut down my trees. Fine, if you want to have peace in your vineyard, you may cut down my trees, but you do the cutting. There's no resolution. This thing wasn't resolved. The Gemara does not tell us the end of the story. We don't know whether it was cut down or not, but we see the interest on the part of the rabbis to fulfill the mitzvah and the Torah to the letter. How careful they were. No matter how precious these trees were to Rav Barav Chanin, he felt if they were detrimental to Rav Yosef in any way, he was willing to sacrifice them, if there was no sin involved. As long as there was a sheila, a question indeed as to whether you're allowed to cut it down, he said to Rav Yosef, Rav Yosef of course was the eldest, the chief rabbi at his time, he said to Rav Yosef, if you'll permit the cutting of them down, then for yourself, I will not object to it. And of course the moral here is that the important moral of the story is a person should always see to it that he should not cause any damage or harm to his neighbor in any manner whatsoever. Not to hurt his neighbor's property. We have it in a bar mitzvah, two people who are neighbors, each one should see to it that nobody should be harmed through any reason, any cause of his own. In fact, the Gemara says that even Hezek the Iyah, sometimes just looking at a person's property can cause harm. And I sense it's Ayin Hara. A person looks at someone else's property with an eye of jealousy, of envy, it can actually cause destruction. This is the power of Ayin Hara, and therefore a person should always remember never to be envious, never to begrudge his neighbor. Not as the world today has accepted, living up to the Joneses, living up to your neighbor. The contrary, try to feel a true simcha in seeing your neighbor well off and even better off than yourself. That's what's called midot tovot, good quality, good character. The Gemara says that a tamid chacham, which means a leader, a sage, should go dressed differently than the average person. The true type of garment that a Jew should wear is a long garment, which means different than the type of suits we have today. The mode or the style in America is to wear short jackets. Note that in Europe, European Jews in the past, or in Eretz Yisrael today, or even among the Hasidic Jews today in America, the style is, the custom is, that Jews wear long coats, always, never wear short jackets. This is the true garment of a Jew. A Talmid Chacham is to be different in that his coat or jacket with coat length should reach literally down to the floor, or at least down to his ankles. This is the beged, the garment of a Talmid Chacham. So that from this Gemara itself we see that it's not a new custom, this new meaning in the past few hundred years. This is the true garment of Talmidei Chachamim back thousands of years ago. It's the original length of the garment, the beged of the Jew. It should be down much longer than today's half jacket, and the more learned ones should have coats that reach to the ankles at least. Also, the Gemara says that the bed of a Talmid Chacham is different than the bed of an Am Haaretz. Here, we do not differentiate between a Talmid Chacham and a regular Jew, religious Jew. Here, we show that Talmid Chacham, meaning every Jew, should follow this rule, except for the Am Haaretz who are ignorant and commit a wrong, an error in this case. The bed meaning that the underneath the bed should always be kept clean and clear. At most, a pair of shoes should be found underneath the bed. But under no conditions should there be any kitchenware, and certainly above all, no food should be kept under the bed. Even if it's well wrapped, even if it's sanitary condition, food should not be kept under the bed, because there is a ruach ra'ah, an evil spirit that rests underneath the beds. And this can make food tameh. The reason for this is, or the origin for it is, that we know the Gemara says that the essence of tum'ah, the highest degree of tum'ah, comes from that which is dead. A dead rodent is ava tum'ah. A dead human is avi avota tumah, top degree of tumah, and sleep is 1/60th of death. Therefore, sleep too is a degree of tumah. When a person goes to sleep at night, what happens to him? His neshama leaves him. A portion of the neshama leaves, leaving you without the protection of the neshama, which means the protection of being wide awake. And therefore, he goes into a semi-state of death. And that's why he becomes completely tameh. When he wakes up in the morning, the soul returns, and the soul drives out the tum'ah from the body, up to the fingers, the edges, these are called the ketzavot, the edges of the body, and there in the fingers of the hand, the tum'ah remains, and even the soul cannot drive that tum'ah out. The only thing possible is to wash your hands three times each, alternately in the morning. This drives out the balance of the tumah. But it all comes due to the fact that the person was asleep, and sleep is a degree, 60th of death. And since the bed is the place for sleep, therefore this spirit of tumah, this evil spirit, remains underneath the bed. And that is why a person should be very careful never to allow any type of food underneath his bed, even when camping out. Keep the food on the side, but away from the bed. That means don't eat in bed, don't get any crumbs in bed either. Rabbi Yehuda tells a story, speaking about the tum'ah of dead people, which means the tum'ah in a cemetery, tum'ah of a grave. We know that there is a din min ha-Torah, that a Kohen is not allowed to become Tameh He cannot enter into a cemetery. He cannot go near a grave. And therefore, it is extremely important that graves have markers on them. In a cemetery, it's simple. We have a fence around the entire cemetery. The Kohen doesn't enter there. But when you have fields, sections where there are scattered graves of people who passed away, and people walk through these fields or hills, mountainsides, as we have in Eretz Yisrael, it is vital that these graves be marked off so that Kohanim stay away from them and do not become Tameh. Even nowadays, when we don't have the Beit HaMikdash, there is still the law of a Kohen being forbidden to go near a dead body or near a grave. So it was of utmost importance that people appointed themselves as guardians to go out to search out these graves and to put up markers around them as warnings for Kohanim to stay away from that. Rabbi Bena'ah was one of those who went around performing this mitzvah. He went to different caves where they had the dead buried, and he investigated, going inside, finding out exactly where the bodies reposed, and then putting up markers outside so that a Kohen should not step over it, because the, above this too is called ohel, making a tent over a grave, also is a din of tum'ah. Rabbi Bena'ah, during this period of searching out these graves, marking them off, arrived at the Me'arat HaMachpelah, the cave of four couples, and he went to each section of this cave. It's important to note, Rabbi Bena'ah was a very holy tzaddik, this is stressed, because no one had permission to enter into this cave. Me'arat HaMachpelah was so holy that no one could enter into that cave, except one who was that great a tzaddik. Rabbi Bena'ah was that great, as we'll see from this story. He wanted to go inside this cave to take measurements, measure off the dimensions, the length and the width of the graves, and then above the cave he would mark off the spot so Kohanim would avoid that spot. Today, of course, we have that big building built over the Me'arat HaMachpelah, so we haven't got that problem. But at that time there was no building over it, so he wanted to get this place marked off. We are left with one question, by the way, question as to why this was necessary. It seems to conflict with a statement we had, in that tzaddikim are not tameh even after they pass away. The graves of tzaddikim, according to many rabbis, may be visited even by Kohanim. There are many Kohanim who visit the Kever Rabbi Shimon ben Yochai Zal, many who visit Rabbeinu Zal Sion, because a tzaddik of that stature is considered tahor, always, permanently, even after passing. And yet there are others who maintain that even these great tzaddikim cannot be visited by Kohanim, and this Gemara is one of the proofs they bring. We will not enter into the discussion about this because it's a very lengthy one. It's brought at length in many Shalot and Shuvot and Yeridea. I'm just pointing this out as food for thought. However, I went into this cave. When he arrived at, he reached the cave of Avraham Avinu, the section where Avraham Avinu was, he saw Eliezer, the servant of Avraham Avinu, standing by the door, guarding the door, which means he did not permit any visitors to come in there. It also implied that Avraham Avinu was busy at the time. He was doing something. What that something was could not be recognized at the moment. Perhaps he was in the middle of davening, didn't want to be disturbed by anyone, no matter how worthy he was, or for some other reason. So he asked Eliezer, what is Avraham Avinu doing? Now note that Eliezer, too, was standing there. This means that there was no death experienced by him. If one had gone through the phase of death, actual death, then naturally he couldn't be seen moving around, because his body would have to be completely destroyed, deteriorated. We find, though, that Eliezer was one of the nine people, the Gemara tells us, that entered into Gan Eden alive, but never went through the phase of death itself. He was zoche to that because of the fact that he served Avraham Avinu so loyally. And this is the same reason for all the others, like Batya, the daughter of Paro, who saved Moshe Rabbeinu. Because she saved him, she was rewarded by avoiding death. Yeshua ben Levi, too, one of the nine who went to Gan Eden alive, because of the fact that he sacrificed himself in teaching Torah to those who had a very contagious disease of leprosy. Each one received a reward for some outstanding deed, consisting of going to the Olam Haba without going through that experience of death. Now he asked Eliezer, what is Avraham Avinu doing at this time? Eliezer answered that he is resting next to Sarah. And Sarah is looking at his head, looking at his head, hair, which means it's a very unusual statement to make. Sarah is examining the head of Avraham Avinu. So he asked, can I enter? Eliezer said, I'll find out. And he asked Avraham Avinu. Avinu said to him, Eliezer, go tell Avraham Avinu that I am standing at the door waiting. He came back and said that you have received permission to enter, and Avraham Avinu is not afraid of your seeing something that might look strange. After all, lying there with Sarah examining his hair, it's sort of an affectionate term used. He said, because you will understand that in Olam Haba, there is no such thing as a Yetzer Hara. There's no such thing as any feelings between male and female. Nothing at all that can exist. So that you can see this action seems like some type of affection, but you know that it is not so at all. What it meant, of course, there are very deep interpretations to this, speaking about the powers of Nevuah, the comparisons of the powers of prophecy between Sarah and Avraham Avinu. The Gemara says that in certain respects, Sarah was higher in prophecy, that power of Nevuah, than Avraham Avinu, and despite this, she looked at his head, which means that she lowered herself as a true devoted wife should, regarding her husband as the head, as the leader. As we mentioned, all these great tzidkaniyot did. The Gemara says, what did Chava call Adam? Adam Arishon. How did she address her husband? What term was used? It wasn't dear. What term of address did she use? And the Gemara says she always called him Rebbe. That was the term used by her, knowing that Adam Arishon was the Rebbe of all existing at that time. Gemara says he was the Rebbe of all angels. The same thing with Rabbi Eliezer HaGadol. There too, the Gemara says his wife called him Rebbe, appreciating his greatness. So here too, when it says that Sarah studied the head of Avraham Avinu, it means that she felt that he was the crown of her head. He was her king, as is fitting. He came in and he measured off the cave, took down the measurements in order to mark off above the cave exactly the dimensions for Kohanim to beware of. Then he wanted to go from there into the cave of Adam Harishon. And a voice came out, the heavenly voice, and said, you cannot go into the other cave, because the brightness there is too much. Adam Arishon was not born, he was created. He's the only one where it says clearly he was born with the form of heaven, with Tselem Elokim, which means that he had a heavenly brightness, a heavenly beauty that cannot be described physically. No human being may look at the Shekhinah during his lifetime, and so too can no human being look at Adam Harishon, because it is equivalent, his beauty is equivalent to that of the Shekhinah, his brilliance. Now, if you want to know the measurement of that cave, and you're being notified now that it's exactly the same dimensions as this cave, which means, this is very informative, you know that there are four couples buried Yad HaMachpelah, Adam and Chava, and Abraham and Sarah, Yitzhak and Rivka, Yaakov and Leah. It's called Yad HaMachpelah for two reasons. One, Machpelah means double, which means couples. There are couples buried there. Secondly, Machpelah because it's actually two rooms. There are two sections to that cave, not one single unit, but two. There's a machlok at the Gemara Erevin, whether these two are adjacent to each other, one following the other, or two levels, one on top of the other. If they are one adjacent to the other, then the outer room is the room for the three couples, Abraham, Yitzhak, and Yaakov, and the inner room is the room for Adam and Chava. If they are one above the other, then the upper level are the three couples, and the lower level is Adam and Chava, which means that the cave of Adam and Chava is as large, that section is as large as the cave of all other three combined, which again would definitely belie what you see today in Hebron. Those who visited Hebron see the building put up by the Turkish, the monuments built, the Marat HaMachpelah, that are supposed to represent the four couples, would see how wrongly they are placed and how futile it is to daven at these monuments, besides the fact that they are so much higher than the actual cave, the actual burial spot. And so he was not permitted to enter into the second part where Adam was buried. Rabbi Benaz said that I did get a chance just to see the sole of the feet of Adam HaRishon. It's as close as I got. I saw these soles, these feet, and they resembled two powerful suns, like the sun, the bright rays of the sun. The circle of light, the sun itself, these two, the bottom of the feet look like the two, like two actual suns. Now the reason they use that term is a very important term, because we're speaking about Adam. Adam and Ishon, also Adam, a person. Every person can reach an elevation, a level that is so high above all the rest of creation. And we know that the sun actually is the highest, the most important, the largest planet that exists. Of course, this is contrary to science, but we're not interested in that. This is what the Torah tells us. This is mentioned in Rambam 2. The largest of all planets, of all heavenly bodies, is the sun, the most important, and of course, the king of all the heavenly bodies. Every one of the stars in the sky receives its light from the sun, just as does the moon. So therefore, the sun is considered as the king of all the heavenly bodies. We say heaven, of course, we mean the earthly part of heaven. We're not speaking about the second world, the heaven itself, the spiritual part. This is the physical part of heaven. Now, here it says that the sole of the feet, which means the very bottom, the lowest level of Adam HaRishon, there's nothing lower than the soles of his feet. This part of Adam HaRishon was higher than the brightest part of the heavenly bodies, which is the highest of all creation. This is the Kedusha that a person can reach. Every person should consider himself not just the Yidduvit Gatayem, a person was given the blessing to rule over animals and fish, all living things, but even over the heavenly satellites, and even the smallest part of a person is still more important than the greatest rest of creation. In fact, as Hashem himself said, I created angels that are so vast in size, we can't take this necessarily in a physical sense, but certainly in a highest sense, as the Yemen HaYiges says, that the feet of the angels, the lowest angels, are larger than all of this entire universe combined. And the upper part of their feet is larger than the entire universe plus the feet of those angels. Then you have the upper part of them is equivalent to all that's beneath them. And then their head is larger than everything else that's beneath that. Then we go to the next level of angels that are larger than everything below. As we keep going up, each one is equal to all that's beneath them. And all this Hashem said, this multitude of heavenly bodies and heavenly spirits and angels that I created, were all created for the sake of the Jews, not for the sake of these heavenly bodies. So important are the Jews, and so precious are they to Hashem. So a person should appreciate his own value, the value of his neshama, for which the entire creation took place. Only in appreciating it, he should see to it to keep it pure, to keep his neshama pure from becoming tainted, stained with sin, with acts that are against the wish of his creator. Now here again, the Gemara tells us that the beauty of, when we say beauty, of course, we mean a certain type of brilliance, ethereal. It's above the physical sense of beauty, yet it does encompass that too. Sarah possessed a greater beauty than any other woman on earth. Every other one, if you take all the other beauties, the Gemara says, compared to Sarah, they'd be like an ape. Just as the ugliness of an ape compared to a human, that's how the greatest beauties on earth would be compared to Sarah. And yet, Sarah, compared to Chava, again, Chava was not born, she was the act creation of Hashem himself. Sarah compared to Chava, ratio is like an ordinary human compared to Sarah. Chava compared to Adam is, again, like the ratio of a ordinary human to Sarah, or as an ape before a person. And as we said before, Adam resembled the Shekhinah, therefore no one could look at him. Still, the beauty, the brilliance of Adam compared to the Shekhinah is no comparison again. Now the Gemara says there were certain people who resembled, they had a resemblance. This brilliance, this shine, we find, for instance, that Moshe Rabbeinu had this brightness people could not look at. What Rabbi Shimon Yechayezel at one time, the Gemara says that the handsomeness or the brilliance of Rav Kahana was a portion of that which Rav possessed. And that, in turn, was a portion of that which Rabbi Avahu possessed. Rabbi Avahu's brilliance was only a portion of that of Yaakov Avinu, and Yaakov Avinu, his brilliance is a portion of that of Adam HaRishon. And of course these ratios are in a spiritual sense, though we have to understand that it could be appreciated even by the human mind too, if a person be zochet to see it. Then the Gemara says that there was a goy who was friendly with Abaye. Abaye was the chief rabbi in his city. There was a goy, but this goy had an evil habit. He was a scavenger. He'd go out digging at the graves and to loot these graves or to perform acts of magic with them to bring out the spirits of the people buried there. This one goy at one time went to the grave of Rabbi Tuvi Bar Matna, and he started to dig there, and suddenly his beard was grabbed hold of, the hand in the grave, and he could not release himself. Abaye came along, and Abaye said to Rav Tumi, who was buried there, "I beg of you, please release this goy as a favor to me. He committed a wrong, forgive him." And he was released. A year later, this same goy came back, started to dig in the same place, he had not learned his lesson. This time his beard was grabbed. Note that in those days, nobody shaved. Everyone wore beards. Lahavdil the goyim too. The custom of shaving came around recently only. In the olden days, no one shaved at all. We find that in Egypt, for example, Pado was famous for his beard, King Pharaoh, for his beard that was as long as himself, according to one opinion. Other opinions are that it was much longer than himself. So he came around the next year and again started to dig there. This time his beard was caught. Abaye came and pleaded for him to no avail. They had to bring his scissors and cut off his beard in order to release him. And of course, these stories are not told as just stories themselves. There is a moral lesson in each story. And this lesson is very vital for a lot of us. The lesson comes from the Zohar Kadosh. Zohar Kadosh says that one of the most important origins of Kiddushah, of holiness, is contained in the beard. The Yud Gil Midot Shel Rachamim, 13 qualities of kindness of Hashem, are represented, symbolized by the beard, the Zakan. Zakan, beard, is the same letters as Zakin, an elder. A very old person is one whose anger has already subsided, whose heated blood has declined, and therefore the elders are always much kinder than the youngers, the youth who are impetuous and filled with temperament. So that the beard is the symbol of kindness, of chesed and rachamim, the 13 qualities of rachamim of Hashem, keil rachum v'chanun. Now, contrary to that, beard, of course, is the hair of the beard. Contrary to that, this is the highest degree of chesed, the highest degree of kedusha. The exact opposite is the hair of a person's head. These stand for givurot, din, harshness, tum'ah. Just as the beard is kedusha, so is the hair of a person's head considered tum'ah. That's why the proper attire is for one to be zocheh, to have a beard. Let the beard grow long, the hair of the head grow short. If some people could transfer the long head of the hair down to the beard, they'd have it properly. At least the person should see to it to at least have one of the two correctly. Of course, there's no license to have just one of the two. According to Din, in Shulchan Aruch, it is permissible for a person to shave his beard with certain types of instruments that are legal. This is according to Din. According to Kabbalah, it is forbidden. A person cannot touch his beard at all. As the Zohar Kadosh says, a person should not even touch his beard, which means, as the Rizal says, there are some people who are in the habit of pulling on their beard, and pulling on their beard can sometimes remove a hair of the beard. This should not be done. The elders, generally, if the hair of their beard falls out, they put it into a sefer between the pages to keep it, because it is sacred. So the hair of the head is tum'ah, is din, should be shorn. Hair of the beard is rachamim, and should be kept, should be perpetuated, kept long, because this is the sign of kedusha and rachamim. Now in this case, when this goy came along and wanted to bring out din, he wanted to bring down the spirit of those buried in these graves, just as we find in the case of Shaul HaMelech, who wanted to summon the spirit of Shmuel the prophet, Shmuel HaNavi. He called upon a magician to do this for him, and this is a very frightening experience for a neshama. Because the Gemara says that Shmuel Hanavi, when he was called down, summoned down, he had no idea why he was being summoned. And in his fright, he took along with him Moshe Rabbeinu, worried over the fact that he might be summoned to a heavenly trial. He took Moshe Rabbeinu with him to testify that he was a tzaddik, he never committed any sins, he obeyed all the laws of the Torah. But we see that this is a frightening experience, and therefore, this is a call to din. Now, to punish this goy, Rav Tuvi took the beard of this goy and punished him by showing him that there is no rachamim for him. The beard which represents rachamim, kindness, is something to be removed from this goy because he wanted to bring din upon the bodies there, upon their spirits. In turn, too, the last trace, the last vestige of rachamim would be removed from this goy. That's why he had specifically the beard cut off and not his foot. He could have caught his foot or anything else, to show that the Midah of Rachamim was being removed from this goy. The Gemara says there was a man, a Jew, who became very old, was about to pass away, and he was very wealthy. He did not want people to know about his wealth. It's healthy to avoid having the possibility of an ayin hara. Now, he also wanted to save his children from this ayin hara, and yet he had to leave a will for his property to be distributed without others knowing about the extent of his wealth. So he called in his three sons and he said, I leave a barrel of earth to one son, I leave a barrel of bones to a second son, and a barrel of wool, that is, a barrel of wool to a third son. Which means he wasn't very rich. Barrel of earth, barrel of bones, and a barrel of wool. They didn't understand what he meant by this, so the sons came to Rabbi Bina'ah, the Saint Rabbi Bina'ah, who was called the Hakima de Yehudai at that time, the wisest of all Jews then, and they asked him what was meant by this will of their father. Rabbi Bina'ah said to them, does your father have any land? They said, yes, he has property. He said, well, when he said a barrel of earth, he said it for others to hear it just as a barrel. He means everything that is earth, which means land, property, goes to that one son. Does he have animals? Cattle. And they said, yes. He said, that's what's meant by a barrel of bones. Does he have any mattresses, bed clothes? This is meant by wool. He had a large factory. He produced these items for sleeping, mattresses, springs, and so on. Covers, blankets. This entire business, all his wealth as far as the business goes, belongs to the third son. This is how he hid the fact of his wealth from outsiders, and how he wisely allocated, distributed his wealth to his three sons. Now, he knew that he would say these words, which would have no meaning to anybody else, but he also knew they'd go to Rabbi Bina'ah to get this interpreted. Rabbi Bina'ah, in his wisdom, would be able to interpret these words clearly, so he'd have his wealth given to his sons without any possible potential harm of ayin hara from others. The Gemara says there was a man, another case, a man who heard his wife, he overheard his wife say to a daughter, when you go out to commit sins, zanut, see to it that you take very good care to hide your act, not to get caught. Because, she said about herself, she herself has 10 sons, and only one of those 10 sons, she said, is from your father. She said this to her daughter. Which means she had committed adultery, zanut, 9 times. 9 of those sons were born from outsiders, and she boasted, prided herself on the fact that she'd never been caught. This her husband overheard. This was just before his passing. There was no way he could find out which those 10 sons was his own. He did not want to leave all his wealth to Mamzerim, the ones that were not part of his family. How to get all his wealth to his only son? He knew he could rely upon Rabbi Ben-Ah, so he left a will saying, all my wealth, all my properties to be given to one son and no more. There was no way of telling then which son is supposed to get it. So all the 10 sons came before Rabbi Ben-Ah to judge in this case. Rabbi Ben-Ah spoke to them, examined them, and from the words of the father he understood the reason why the father had said just one son. There must be a reason why he selected one as being the one good one, and the others are tame, not his own. How to detect which is the true one, when possibly even the sons themselves had no inkling, no knowledge who was their father? The right one wouldn't know, and the mamzerim wouldn't know either. They were never told by their mother even. How do you find out which is the true son? And Ben-Ah said to the 10 sons, we have ways to contact the dead. Now, there are certain things that could be done. If you take a stick, you strike the grave hard, then you can get a resounding sound, like an echo. You strike hard enough, you can get an echo that would form words, which means you can contact the dead by doing that. Now each of you go to the grave of your father, take along sticks, and beat at the grave until you hear your father speak up to you and tell you which son is the one that he wants to give it to. This, of course, was a ruse, a trick on his part. He watched to see which ones would go. He saw that 9 of them went with sticks, the 10th one refused to go. This was obvious, because the Gemara says always that a mamzer is one who has a lot of chutzpah, a lot of disrespect, arrogance, and certainly would have no respect for his own father. So this was a test to show the correct son, by nature, automatically refused to do something this horrible. So he abstained. He said, if I have to lose my inheritance, it's worth it. I will not do this to my father. The other 9 went to the grave, beat at it, resulting in nothing but proving themselves mamzerim and losing out the inheritance to the correct son. This again was the wisdom of Rabbi Ben-Ah. Now, this resulted in him being arrested by the Roman government for ruling in cases where there were no witnesses. Here there were no witnesses at all to prove the case, and yet he gave out a decision. And this resulted in a long story which we'll take up in the future. We just want to point out the fact that when he told to beat the grave, the sound of striking of earth, the Zohar HaKadosh says that Yishuv Meichai Zal once visited heaven, that he was graced, he was blessed with a certain hidden information from the Rosh Yeshiva in heaven, something he inquired about, which he said even King Solomon did not know about, this topic of echoes that come from the ground, that come from forests, what their origin is, and it pointed to this fact that striking at the ground brings forth an echo of Tum'ah from the Satan, from the Nachash. The serpent, snakes are under the ground, generally buried in the ground. The Nachash, the snakes, are a symbol of the Nachash himself, the Satan. So that striking at the ground brings out an outcry from the Satan, or an attack of the Satan, or in essence Tum'ah. That's a long topic in itself. We'll try to discuss that some later date. The point is that we see from here the wisdom, the chachmah of the great rabbis of the Gemara, the chachmah and kiddushah, Rabbi Ben-Ah, who was so holy and wise with chachmah, he had the power to enter into, to speak to those that were so far from the average tzaddik, enter into permission to enter into the cave of 4 couples to see even part of Adam HaRishon, and to hear the voice of heaven there. We should be zocher to have emunah shlema, complete emunah in the words of the Torah, the words of the tzaddikim, and the zechut of emunah. We should be zocher our eyes too to see the Shechina when it returns to the Beit HaMikdash, the coming of Mashiach. Mehirah b'yameinu. Amen. B'yameinu.